Let's just put it out there. We are unpacking a topic today that is essentially the conversational equivalent of a hand grenade.
Yeah, it really is.
You know that feeling at a dinner party when someone brings up politics?
Yeah.
Or when the check comes for a huge group meal and suddenly everyone is just absolutely fascinated by the ceiling tiles?
Oh, yeah. Everyone suddenly has to check their phone.
Right. That is the exact energy we are dealing with today.
It is the universal tension. I mean, the moment the pastor says, open your Bibles, and you realize he's talking about money.
The air just leaves the room.
It really does. It gets very quiet very fast.
It does. But look, we are all members here at Harmony Christian Church. We sat through the sermon this week. And our job on this deep dive is to help you get ready for your connect groups.
Right.
Because let's be honest, you do not want to walk into that living room on Tuesday or Wednesday night without having processed this first.
Exactly. The goal here isn't to re-preach the sermon. It's to give you the vocabulary, the context, and really the deeper why behind what Pastor Kent Wagner was talking about.
Mm-hmm.
This new series is called The Heart of the Tithe, Moving from Pressure to Growth. And honestly, that's
obviously
a subtitle.
From Pressure to Growth.
Yeah, that is the most important part. Because usually church money talks are just 100% pressure.
Oh, absolutely. It's usually, the lights are going to get turned off if you don't pony up right now.
Right, exactly.
But Kent did something fascinating right out of the gate. He didn't start with a guilt trip. He didn't start with a spreadsheet. He started with a story that I think perfectly explains why we are all so cynical about this topic.
He went straight for the skepticism, and he used that angel tree story to do it.
Man, this story. It made my blood boil a little bit, honestly. So for those who missed it, Kent recounts this time at a previous church where they had an angel tree ministry.
Standard stuff. People take a tag, buy a gift for a needy child.
Right. It's pure charity.
It's one of the best things churches do. It's tangible help for people who really need it.
Yeah, exactly. But Kent talks about this one family. They were regulars on the assistance list. Every single year they signed up, the church provided the Christmas gifts.
Mm-hmm.
But then one day, totally unrelated to the holidays, Kent is just chatting with the parents. They've let their guard down. They aren't putting on the poor church mouse act or whatever. And they casually mention that they spend $1,000 per child on Christmas gifts.
I mean, that number is staggering.
Right. Kent said his own family of six doesn't spend that much in total. And here you have this family taking charity meant for the destitute while dropping thousands of dollars on consumer goods.
It invokes a very specific, visceral reaction. It's betrayal, you feel played.
You feel like a total sucker.
And that is the brilliance of starting the sermon there. Kent identified that exact feeling as the fool me twice factor.
Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me.
Exactly. He's acknowledging that for a lot of people sitting in the sanctuary at Harmony, that is exactly how they feel about the church asking for money.
Because they've been burned before.
They have. And he didn't hide from it. I mean, he brought up the televangelists who manipulate grandmothers out of their pension checks. He talked about the private jets.
Yeah.
He even told that personal story from his own youth about that Move the Mountain campaign.
Oh, man, that was heartbreaking. Can you imagine? Your kid, your church launches this massive building fund.
Yeah.
Everyone sacrifices. People are giving their savings. The excitement is through the roof.
Oh.
And then, the money just disappears. No building, no explanation. Just gone.
And people left the faith over that. They walked away from God because the church stole from them.
Which is completely understandable.
It is. And this is the critical insight for your connect groups. Kent validated that skepticism. He said, effectively, you are right to be wary. It is an adult, mature response to be skeptical when someone asks for your money.
Right.
If he hadn't done that, if he had just started demanding cash, everyone would have tuned out immediately.
Oh, for sure.
But by admitting that creeps exist and that the church has a bad track record, he earned the right to be heard.
It totally cleared the air. It felt like, okay, he gets it. He's not gaslighting us.
Hmm.
And that really paved the way for the six ground rules.
Yeah.
And I think for everyone listening who's heading into a group discussion, you really need to have these rules in your back pocket. These are the safety rails for the conversation.
Absolutely. Because money conversations can get heated or shameful very quickly.
Very quickly. So let's run through the big ones. Rule number one, growth, not pressure.
Yeah.
The goal isn't the church budget. The goal is your spiritual heart.
Love that.
Rule two, skeptics are welcome. He literally said, use your brain.
Which is so refreshing. Faith isn't about a lobotomy. You don't have to stop being smart to be generous.
Exactly. But rule three, this is the one we need to really unpack. Privacy.
Mm.
Kent was incredibly explicit about this. He said he does not know what anyone gives.
This is a massive structural decision for a church leader. In many organizations, nonprofits, universities, even some churches, the leader knows exactly who the whales are.
The big donors.
Right. They know who writes the big checks.
And they treat them differently.
It's human nature. If you know Bob contributes 20% of the operating budget, you are going to take Bob's phone call. You might soften a sermon so you don't offend Bob.
Right.
You might shape the entire ministry to please Bob. By remaining willfully ignorant of the giving records, Kent is protecting the integrity of his leadership.
He also mentioned he has no say in his own salary. That's all handled by the elders.
Right. Mm. So when he preaches on tithing, he isn't preaching for a raise. He literally asked the elders to give bonuses to the staff, not him.
Wow.
That detail matters because it removes the conflict of interest. It proves he's not the creep from the earlier stories.
It really does. Then you have the other rules. Permission to listen without deciding. Understanding the what and why before the how. And finally, that the response is between you and God. No pledge cards. No turning to your neighbor and promising a number.
It makes the room safe. So once the safety was established, we moved into the actual meat of the deep dive, the three big questions.
Let's hit question one. What is a tithe? And I think most people get this wrong. I grew up thinking tithe was just a church word for putting $5 in the plate.
Most people do, but words have actual meaning. And to define it, Kent went full Hollywood action movie on us with the story of Abraham.
I did not expect a Liam Neeson reference in a sermon on giving, but it worked so well. So we've got Abraham, Father Abraham from the song, and his nephew Lot. They have to separate because they are both too successful. Too many herds, not enough grass.
Right. So Lot chooses the good land near Sodom, but it turns out to be a really dangerous neighborhood.
Drama ensues. Warring kings swoop in. It's violent. They kidnap Lot, his family, his possessions, everything. And Abraham gets word of this. Now, usually we think of Abraham as this old guy in robe looking at stars.
Yeah, just a peaceful old shepherd.
But Kent describes him like a tactical operator. He gathers 318 trained men from his own household.
The literal private militia.
Exactly. He goes on a night raid. He tracks them down, attacks at night, defeats these kings, and rescues everyone. It's a total victory. He has a specific set of skills. But the pivotal moment isn't the fight. It's the walk home.
This is where the theology happens. He meets Melchizedek, the king of Salem, which means peace, and the priest of God Most High. Melchizedek brings out bread and wine and blesses Abraham.
And in that moment, Abraham is covered in dust, adrenaline pumping, holding all this recovered wealth. What does he do?
He gives Melchizedek a tenth of everything. And here's the insight you have to nail in your groups. This happened before the law of Moses. There was no commandment yet. There was no Leviticus, no stone tablets.
So he wasn't doing it because he had to.
He was doing it because he wanted to. It was a visceral reaction to God's deliverance. He recognized that the victory came from God, so he gave a portion back to God's representative.
So the definition we're working with is a tithe literally means 10%. It is the baseline of obedience.
Contrast that with an offering. Kent used the story of the woman pouring perfume on Jesus' feet. That wasn't a requirement. That was extra. That was generosity.
So tithe is obedience, the first 10%. Offering is generosity. Anything above that, that's a super helpful distinction. But I'm going to play the skeptic here again for a second.
Go for it.
Okay, fine. Abraham did it. But why does God create a whole system around this? Why the math? Why not just, like, give what you feel?
This leads perfectly to the second question. Why did God create the tithe? And this is where we have to put on our sociologist hats and look at the tribe of Levi.
The Levites.
Yeah, so go back to ancient Israel. You have 12 tribes. They enter the promised land. 11 of those tribes get an inheritance. They get land, farms, vineyards, real estate. They have the means to build wealth and pass it down.
But the Levites get left out.
Well, God says, I am your inheritance, which sounds very spiritual and lovely, but you can't eat that.
No, you can't.
The Levites were assigned to work in the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. They were the spiritual infrastructure of the nation. They couldn't be farmers because they were busy being priests.
So the tithe was essentially the economic engine that made that possible.
Yes. It was a structural system. The 11 tribes tithed 10% to support the one tribe that had no land so that the one tribe could focus 100% on ministry.
And Kent made a modern application here that I found really helpful. He called it the 10 hours for one concept.
It's the math of ministry. If you work a 40-hour week and you tithe 10%, you are essentially taking the wages of 4 hours of your work and pooling it. When the congregation does that, it frees up the pastor, the modern Levite, to dedicate his hours to spiritual work on your behalf.
So because I'm out there selling software or teaching school or fixing cars, I give that portion so that Kent isn't fixing cars. He's praying.
Right. He talked about walking through the empty sanctuary during the week, praying over the chairs, praying for Kelly or Michael specifically. Mm. He is studying scripture. He is visiting the hospital. He is seeking God's heart for the direction of the church.
He can do that because he doesn't have a side hustle.
But there's a deeper point here, and this goes back to that democratization idea. If the tithes didn't exist, how would a pastor get paid?
Fundraising.
Exactly. It would be pay to play. If Kent had to hustle for his salary, who would he spend his time with?
The people with money?
The wealthy members.
Wow.
It would turn the church into a country club where your membership fee buys you access to the leader.
That is such a huge point. The tithe actually protects the poor.
It does. Because the funding is collective and systematic, the single mom who puts in $2 gets the exact same pastor as the CEO who puts in $10,000. The pastor is available to everyone equally because he is supported by the whole.
It stops the church from being a business. It keeps it a family.
It protects the pastor from becoming a hireling of the rich, and it protects the congregation from being neglected if they aren't wealthy. It's a brilliant protective system.
Okay, so we've got the 10% and the why, the focus and protection ministry. But then we hit the hardest question, the one that really messes with our heads. Whose money is it?
The ownership question. We looked at Leviticus 27:30. A tithe of everything belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord.
Not belongs to the church. Belongs to the Lord.
It's a total shift in perspective. Most of us think, I earned this. This is mine. I'm choosing to give some of my money to God.
And the scripture says no. That first 10% was never yours. You're just holding it.
Kent, use that airport luggage analogy. You know you're standing at baggage claim. You've been there for 45 minutes. Finally, your bag comes down the chute. You reach for it, and some stranger grabs the handle.
You don't say, excuse me, sir. I would really appreciate it if you'd consider giving you that bag. You say, hey, back off. That's mine.
Because ownership implies a right. And the argument here is that God views the tithe the same way. It is holy. It is set apart. It's his.
But the story that really landed this concept, and I know the parents in our Connect groups are going to be talking about this one, was the McDonald's fries story.
The quarter pounder parable. It's a classic for a reason.
Just so real. So a dad takes his young son to McDonald's. He wants to bless the kid. He buys him the Happy Meal or the quarter pounder, gets him the large fries, the toy, the whole spread. The kid is just happy. He's chowing down.
And then the dad reaches over.
Just to grab one fry, one single fry. And the kid instinctively slaps his hand away and yells, those are mine.
And in that moment, what is the dad thinking?
He's thinking, you little punk, I bought those fries. I earned the money. I drove you here. I could buy every fry in this restaurant right now if I wanted to. I don't need your fry.
And that is the theological pivot point. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He created the gold in the mines. He doesn't need your check to keep the universe running. Just like the dad didn't need the calorie from the fry.
So why does the dad want the fry?
He wants the connection. He wants the son to look up and share. He wants the son to have a generous heart like the father has.
That hits hard. It's not about the funding. It's about the formation. When we hoard the fries, we aren't hurting God's bank account. We are hurting our own ability to be like our father.
We are choosing isolation over connection. We are choosing greed over joy.
It changes the tithe from a tax we have to pay to a training ground for our hearts. It trains us to realize we aren't possessed by our possessions.
Which leads perfectly to the conclusion of the sermon and the image Kent left us with, the conduit versus the bucket.
I love a good visual, so break it down.
A bucket collects resources. Water comes in, and it stays there. And eventually, standing water gets stagnant. It gets gross. A bucket is designed to hold.
But a conduit like a pipe is designed to let things flow.
Right. The water comes in, it flows through, and it goes out to water a garden or fill a cup. The pipe gets wet. It experiences the water, but it doesn't hoard it.
And Ken gave us a pretty brutal test to figure out which one we are. He said, don't look at your bank account.
Yeah, the data doesn't lie. If everything comes in and stops with you, you're a bucket. But he shared a personal note about his own life that I found really inspiring. He mentioned that he and his wife view the 10% tithe as just the base.
Right. He said they try to live as conduits. He talked about how when he does side work like building websites, they often take that extra income and just give it all away. And he used the phrase addiction to joy.
That was powerful. He wasn't bragging. He was saying this is fun. He talked about the cycle of trust, how they would give away money and then something would break like a freezer and suddenly the exact amount they needed would show up from somewhere else.
It's not magic. It's trust. You let go, God provides you trust more, you give more. It's a dynamic relationship, not a static obligation.
And that's really the challenge for this week. The goal for your Connect group isn't to start writing checks immediately. The goal is to honestly ask, am I a bucket or a conduit? Why am I slapping the Father's hand away when he asks for a fry?
So as we wrap up this deep dive, you are now armed and dangerous for your small group. You've got the toolkit.
You've got the fool me twice concept. Use that to validate the skeptics in your group. Let them know it's okay to have doubts.
You've got the definitions. Tithe is 10% obedience. Offering is generosity.
You've got the structural why, the Levite system that protects the ministry from becoming pay to play.
And you've got the McDonald's fries. The realization that God wants your heart, not your wallet.
It's a lot to chew on, but it's a conversation totally worth having.
It really is. I want to leave you with a provocative thought to take with you. Something to maybe drop on the group when the conversation lulls.
Yeah, we like this.
If the tithe isn't about God needing your money, but about God inviting you to share in his nature, what specific joy might you be blocking in your own life by acting like a bucket instead of a conduit?
That's the real question. It's not about what you lose. It's about what you might be missing out on.
Think about that. Have a great week at Harmony, everyone. We'll see you in the groups.
See you next time.